I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of this passage. We are in a series of sermons on this fall on our church's vision, mission, and core values, key concepts in our strategic plan. And we looked last week at our vision statement. I won't ask you to recite it, although I hope that at least some of you could, but it's too risky for me to ask that in case no one could, and I would feel terrible. A vision statement, you remember, answers the question of what is the desirable future that we want to see God bring about here in our church? And our answer to that question is we want to see God make of us a community of the coming kingdom. We want to look like heaven as a church, a little slice of heaven, and that we believe that God will use that to bring hope to a broken world. Today we're looking at our mission statement. A mission statement answers the question, what do we believe God wants us to do? So vision statement is what do we want God to do? Mission statement answers the question, what do we believe God wants us to do? And the answer to that question, our mission statement as a church, is that we want to be a place where we love God, where we love others, as we are transformed by God's love for us. So the mission statement, in a word, is all about love. The great commandment, love God. The second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. How are we going to do that? Only as we are transformed by God's love. So this passage we're looking at today is a classic one from John about this whole topic. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of 1 John 4. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So our mission is to love. What would you say is the opposite of love? Many people would respond, well, it's hatred. But actually, according to the Bible, the opposite of love is not hatred, but self-centeredness. Do you struggle with being self-centered ever? You know, wanting the world to kind of revolve around you? If you answer no to that question, I would question how much you are in touch with your inner life and really know what's going on inside of you. We all struggle with self-centeredness, don't we? I had a revelation of that just a couple of weeks ago on a bicycle ride. The group I ride with on Saturday is a no-drop ride. A no-drop ride is one where you don't leave anybody behind. So if you come to a turn, the lead group waits for the slowest one to catch up, and you don't drop that rider. So as I was on this ride, I noticed two desires within me, both of which were completely self-centered. So desire one was, you know, I'm a man, I'm competitive, and I wanted to keep up with a fast group, you know, just to show that I could, kind of that male pride, you know, so that I could impress these guys I'm riding with. And this particular week, the lead group was slow enough that I could actually do that. So that was one desire I had. But you know, in a no-drop ride, and this particular week, 2 weeks ago, we had a slower rider with us. And you know, it's generally courteous for somebody to drop back and accompany that rider, because you don't want that rider to be all by himself in that ride and kind of feel bad. So I thought, well, I guess I should do that. So I dropped back to accompany that rider, and you know what thought I had as I did so? I thought, well, I wonder if everybody is seeing my generosity and kindness in doing this and appreciates what I'm doing. So I go from one self-centered thought of competitiveness to another self-centered thought of wanting others to see and applaud my kindness and generosity. Lord, have mercy. Thankfully, he does have mercy. And this passage before us today is a beautiful, classic passage about the transforming love of God. How God turns self-centered people like your pastor into people who begin to know what it is to love. So let's look at that. It's a very obvious outline of this passage that you can see in your bulletins. And we want to start with the first place where John starts, about the essence of God. The essence of God, John says, is love. God is love. Now, he gets at that by reminding us once again of his favorite command. If you read John at all in his epistle, you'll know that he repeats this over and over again. In his gospel, the Gospel of John, he mentions this from Jesus' teachings many times. The command to love one another. And John says we ought to love one another because those who know God and are born of him are going to love one another. It's kind of like the family trait. You know how some families just sort of have those distinguishing traits that you'll see carry through all the members of the family? Well, he's saying the family trait for God's family is love, because that's the way God is. That is his central trait. God is love. He's not just saying here that God does loving things, although he does, but he's saying that the very essence of God is love. Everything he does is characterized by his love. Even God's wrath is marked by God's love. God is love in his essence. Now, I want to explore that a little bit further by looking at something I've just become aware of lately. I just finished reading a biography by the historian George Marsden on Jonathan Edwards' life and his theology. So it's a wonderful biography of Marsden. And he points out how Edwards found in the Trinity, the essence of this statement that God is love. Because you see, as Christians, we believe that God is one God. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, but that one God exists in three persons, a tri-personal God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has existed that way forever. For eternity past, he will exist that way for eternity future. So Edwards would say God has always existed in relationship, the relationships within the Trinity itself. So God has, you know, because one of the things required for love is an object of your love, right? You have to have someone to love. God has always had someone to love, and it's been expressed within the Trinity. Before God created anything or anyone, there was the Trinity and the perfect relational love between the Trinity. So God the Father loves God the Son and God the Spirit. God the Son loves God the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit similarly the Father and the Son. There is this relationship of love that has always existed within the Trinity. God is love. Now, let me read you something that Tim Keller wrote about this. He's got a chapter in his book, The Reason for God, that I would commend to you. It's an excellent chapter called The Dance of God. And he writes there these words: each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The early leaders of the Greek church had a word for this, perichoresis. It means literally to dance or flow around. So think about it. Let's picture this visually. You've got three members of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None of them are stationary. You know, if you're self-centered, you're stationary, right? You want others to center around you. You want to be the center and others to kind of to dance around you. But you yourself are stationary. But none of the members of the Trinity is stationary. No member of the Trinity has ever said, but what about my needs? Who's going to meet my needs? Okay, that's a self-centered question. Trinity, members of the Trinity never ask that. Instead, what they are doing is each of them is revolving around the other two. So you picture that visually, and you have this dance. That's why they use this word, perichoresis, to dance around. You have this beautiful divine dance as the Father loves the other two members, the Son, the other two, the Spirit, the other two. And they've done that for an eternity. And Jonathan Edwards said that this is the source of God's happiness. The reason God is happy, and Edwards said that God has been, and you read the scriptures and this is borne out, God has always been a joyful God. And he's joyful because of this perfect love that exists within the Trinity. Here's how Edwards, this is actually Marsden's words summarizing Edwards. Why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? Edwards, or Marsden answers that question by saying, here Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially interpersonal. The ultimate reason that God creates, said Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. So someone might object, well, now wait a minute, and you've probably had this question asked of you. Isn't it kind of self-centered then for God to ask us to praise him and live for his glory? Is God being self-centered in doing that? And you know, there's a certain logic maybe that question might have some force and impact until you understand the point we've been making. And when you understand that, what you see is that no, God is not being self-centered. He's inviting us into the dance. He is saying, I want you to be happy. And you know, the only way you're going to be happy? The only way you're going to be happy is that if you center your life not on yourself, but on me, God says. Even as I am centering mine on you. You see, and God is saying, okay, we're going to make this dance more complicated. Instead of three persons, we're going to have four here. And again, John talks about that in chapter 1. He talks about the fellowship that we have with God and with one another. We are invited into the dance. Or to say it differently, as Jesus said it, the greatest commandment is to love God. The second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, those aren't we didn't just pick those things because we thought, oh, that sounds nice as a mission statement. No, this lies at the heart of who we are called to be as image bearers of God. God is a lover. We are called to join him in loving. And we will never experience joy and happiness until we do so. God is love. Now, quick application before we move on from that. And the application is this: value what God values. Does your life reflect this value of the centrality of love? Our culture doesn't, does it? What does American culture value? We don't even really value relationships very well in our culture. What our culture values is accomplishments, riches, efficiency, those things. You know, there's a reason Forbes magazine comes out with the list every year of the richest people in America and in the world. It's because that's what we value as a culture. I don't know of anybody who's put together a list of the best lovers in our nation. But that's, God has that list, you know, because that's what God values. That's who God is. So does your life reflect that value? Well, let's move on. Because if you're like me, you're probably saying, I've got some room to grow in this area. I tend to be kind of self-centered. I tend to be kind of stationary. And I'm like, you know, like when, if Wendy and I dance on the dance floor, she's a better dancer than I. And so I do more kind of standing still, and she kind of revolves around me doing all these wonderful twirls and dances and things. And God says, get in the dance. Join the dance. Start centering your life where I have created you to center it, on me and on other people. You will never experience joy and happiness until you do. It's that simple. So how are we going to do that? In light of this root of self-centeredness that I know you have, I know you do, I have it, and so do we all. It is instinctive, it is deeply rooted in our hearts. How are we going to escape it? Well, John answers that question by speaking to us of the manifestation of God's love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then he gets more specific by saying that Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's camp on that word for just a bit. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. You know what that word means? It's a great word. It means to satisfy divine wrath by a blood sacrifice. That's what the word means. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Remember all those animals that were sacrificed? The Passover lamb. What did the Passover lamb do? Well, by the blood sacrifice, the wrath of God was averted. It was satisfied so that the avenging angel didn't kill the firstborn son of that family. That's propitiation. Propitiation assumes that there is a reality of the wrath of God and that it is a personal wrath. Think with me about that for just a minute. The wrath of God is personal. and not mechanical. Have you ever had, in a relationship, have you ever had somebody who's angry at you? I know when my wife and I are angry at one another, it bothers us both. You know, I mean, to know that she's upset with me, even if she is kind and doesn't yell and scream and do anything bad, just to know that she's upset with me is disruptive internally for me. But, but imagine that we're talking about someone of infinite power who is really upset at you. That's God. And that's what our sin provokes in God, because He is a holy God. And furthermore, you know, if my wife is angry at me, there are some things I usually can do to kind of bring back the good relationship. You know, I can be humble and apologize for what I've done or said wrong. I can move toward her, and she wants to move toward me. There are things I can do, but you see, there's nothing you can do to move back toward God in a way that will satisfy His wrath. But there is something that will satisfy the wrath of God, and it is the sacrifice provided by God through Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Now, imagine with me the horrors of the cross from the perspective of the Father and the Son. And based on what we've seen about their eternal happiness because of the love within the Trinity, and relate that to your personal relationships. Okay, here we have the Father and the Son. They have been eternally happy in their love for one another. It has been the source of everything for them. And now, all of a sudden, it's broken. The Father turns His face away. That which has been the source of their happiness for eternity is now gone. No wonder Jesus sweated drops of blood just with the anticipation of that horror. It was the most unimaginably horrible thing that anyone could ever experience. And Jesus walked into it knowingly and willingly. Why? Did He do it because of something that He would get out of it? Was Jesus saying, well, you know, this is going to be a heavy price to pay, but at least I'm going to get millions, if not billions, of people in heaven as a result of doing this. And it'll feel so good to have those people in heaven, you know, surrounding the throne and worshiping me. Is that why Jesus did it? Absolutely not. Because He had everything He needed in Himself already. He didn't need anything. He didn't need anything He did. Why did He do it? One reason, and one reason only. Love. He did it for love. He did it for you and me. His heart and his mind were focused entirely on us, not Himself. This is staggering. You see, it means that God Himself has opened up Trinitarian fellowship. I mean, we'll never be as God. That's not the point. But we will be those who are welcomed into the fellowship of the Trinity because of the love of God. And you see, when you receive that and experience it, you begin to learn to join the dance. To join the dance of God, centering your life on God and on other people. That's where the energy and the power comes from. The next point John makes here is that God continues to show His love through us. He writes that you know, nobody has ever seen God. How are people going to see the love of God if none of us has ever seen God? Well, John's answer, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. They'll know of the love of God to the degree that we begin to love both God and one another. So, a couple applications I want to make as we wrap this up. The first application is to understand the tragedy of isolation and to guard your heart against isolation. You see, isolation is dehumanizing. It is a violation of your very nature, who you were created to be. You were created in the image of God as a relational being, just as God is a relational being. And so when you take steps to remove yourself from other people, you are taking steps to destroy yourself, to violate your very nature. And it's damaging. C.S. Lewis said that there are only two places where you can escape the pain of relationships. And the two places, Lewis said, are heaven and hell. What did he mean by that? Well, you escape the pain of relationships in heaven. We will all escape the pain of relationships in heaven because our sin natures finally will be eradicated when we see Jesus. And that'll be a good thing, but you know, that's not yet, okay? We all still have that sin nature. And so there will be pain in our relationships, our marriages, our relationships in the church. We're going to upset one another. We're going to have hurt feelings. We're going to have conflicts we have to deal with. It is inevitable while there's sin. Thankfully, in heaven, there won't be sin, and that pain will be removed. But why hell? Why did Lewis say that the pain of relationships will be taken away in hell? Because relationships will be taken away in hell. Hell is simply God saying, all right, you want to be the center? Fine. I'll give you a place where you can be the center of everything. But it'll be the place where everybody else goes who wants to be the center. And the only way I can give you a place where you'll be the center of everything is to give you a place where there's only one resident in your world, and that's you. So fine, here it is. And there will be no pain involved in relationships with others there. But there will be the far worse pain of the eternal violation of who you were created to be, an image bearer created to love like God loves. So, for now, here's the application. Resist the temptations to isolation. You need other people, even though now there's going to be pain in that. You need other people. Resist isolation. Let me just say a word to those who are lonely, and we all battle with loneliness from time to time. You know, there are two reasons for loneliness. One is our self-centered nature and our sin withdraws from people when we shouldn't. And, you know, and there's an answer for that. You know, the answer for that is repentance, okay? And God will restore you and forgive you, and then you join other people once more. But then other people are lonely because of circumstances in life, perhaps age or infirmity or other things that just produce loneliness. And I think there's encouragement there, too. There's comfort there. And to me, the comfort is this. If God calls you to be alone more than you want to be for a period of time in your life, know that it is just a blip in time compared to the eternity of intense happiness in the love of God and the love of his people. So remember that. Don't forget that. Second application. And I love this one, although I don't. The heart of love is to die. Jesus loved us and died. If you move into another person's life to love them, it will require your death. It will require giving up options. That's what commitments do. You know, there's this feature that young people call FOMO, fear of missing out. And it keeps them from commitments. You know, I'm afraid I'll miss out, but if I make a commitment to do this, then I might miss out on something else. Well, listen, you will never love with that attitude. To love is to decide to miss out on a whole bunch of things in order to commit yourself to this one thing. You know, I'm committed to my wife. Guess what that means? I will miss out on the love of every other woman who could possibly love me. And that's a good thing. Okay? That's a wonderful thing. That's the nature of commitment. That's what commitment is. It's saying, I am limiting my life. I am dying to all other options to choose this set of options. That's what love is. So let's conclude with this, bringing it back to our vision and mission statement. God is calling us as a church to die to self in order to love God and others. You know, you can do that. You can die. Here's something you cannot do. You can't raise the dead. But guess what? God can raise the dead. So here's what happens. We say, okay, God, we want to love. That's going to require our death. Help us. We walk into it with faith, but we walk into death. And God says, it's okay, because I am focused completely on your happiness. You focus on love. I'm focused on your happiness. And I know how to raise the dead. I know how to bring intense joy and happiness to your life as you in faith follow me. So as a church, we follow Jesus into death, and we look to God to raise the dead by making us the community that we say we want to be in our vision statement, a community of the coming kingdom that looks like heaven, characterized by this kind of love, not fully, but at least in seed form. And then trusting that God will use that to bring hope to the broken world in which we live. Let's pray to Him. Oh God, help us, we pray, to enter this divine dance of the Trinity and learn to love like you call us to and like you manifest and exhibit for us. So help us, we pray, to repent and run from self-centeredness, to center our lives instead on you and on others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.